consideration of two things in the main: the historical context and background of the book, and secondly, with an analysis of its contents. The analysis you will now have in your hands in a duplicated sheet. And I think it will be helpful to make use of this analysis week by week as we turn to our study in the book. And as I said last time, we intend to take a sweeping approach to it. Perhaps take two or three chapters at a time when we really get underway. This particular analysis is an amalgam of Dr. Graham Scroggie's analysis and Dr. Campbell Morgan's analysis, with a combining of the two to make for simplicity and directness. We saw, you remember, how the dates given here and there throughout the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel indicate that the prophecies contained in these 24 chapters belong to a time before the final captivity of Jerusalem in 586 BC with the fall of the city. And this section is under the first heading here, the denunciation of Judah, the first 24 chapters, broken up in the following five subsections, as you can see. Then chapters 25 to 32 are clearly a section on their own, being a series of prophecies against the surrounding heathen nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And these prophecies, in the main, generally, fall during the siege of Jerusalem, which took from 588 to 586 BC, 2 years and a bit. The exception to this is the oracle about Egypt, which falls in 585 according to Ezekiel's dating. But in the main, that middle section of a prophecy deals with the period during the siege. And then from chapter 33 right on to the end, we have a very different kind of prophecy, prophecy of restoration. And these are dated after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Indeed, one of them comes right down to 572, as I think we pointed out last time. So that this provides a general and rough threefold analysis of the book: the first 24 chapters before the fall of Jerusalem, 25 to 32 during the siege, 33 to 48 after the siege, when the captivity was really underway. And as you see here, we'll be able to take section by section as we go along. Now, on the other side of the sheet, there is a brief summary of the main historical events of the time. This is selected from the rather longer historical synopsis that we printed when we were studying the book of Jeremiah, as you'll probably recognize. I have left out the bits that particularly applied to Jeremiah's time rather than Ezekiel's. But the final paragraph here gives us the, as it were, the placing of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon at the first attack on Jerusalem in 597, when the king and the nobles, the princes and the artisans, all the chief people of the place, were whisked away to Babylon. Included among these was the prophet Ezekiel. And his message, as I say here, was simply to make it clear to these exiles in Babylon that they had absolutely no grounds for supposing that they would soon be back to Jerusalem again and that their exile would be a short-lived affair. No, he said, the exile will be a long, long time, and the city is going to be captured and brought to ruins. That was his message in the first 24 chapters of the prophecy. And you'll find it useful groundwork material to have a look at these events from 597 to 586 from time to time during our study, so that we'll know exactly where we are historically. Then may I remind you briefly again of the general points that we drew from our introductory study in the opening chapter. I pointed out, you remember, in the first two or three verses of chapter 1 about the dating of the prophecy, 592 BC, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. He was taken captive in 597, the fifth year being 592, and Ezekiel was 30 years old at this time, which means his date of birth was about 622 BC, which marked the time of the beginning of King Josiah's widespread movement of reform and spiritual renewal in the land. Ezekiel, in other words, was born in a time of spiritual awakening, and furthermore, he was nurtured under the ministry of the mighty Jeremiah. And there can be no doubt at all, it seems to me, that these were two definitive influences in his life to make him the man that he was. Then I pointed out that the 30th year mentioned in verse 1 in all probability refers to Ezekiel's 30th year of life. And Ezekiel was a priest and had been designed and set apart for the priesthood. But having been taken captive, the priesthood was an impossibility for him because the temple was in Jerusalem and he was by the river Kibar. But God, in his grace and mercy, overruled this frustration and made him not a priest but a prophet. Then we spoke of the vision of the throne of God, the sovereignty of God, that runs through the opening chapter. And one of the things that we may learn from that, from the constant movement in the vision, and we'll see this again when we read it through just now, was the lesson that when nothing was seemingly happening, when God seemed to be dead, behind the scenes, there was movement, and movement is one of the suggestions in the image as a whole. We also pointed out the similarity between Ezekiel and Revelation. Both books begin with a vision of the ascended, glorified Lord, and both end with a vision of the holy city. And there are many, many comparisons and parallels between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, and which makes it quite clear that John was obviously deeply immersed in the teaching of the book of Ezekiel. And then we pointed out finally that the vision of the glory of God, which we have in chapter 1, is spoken of again in chapters 10 and 11, that glory being withdrawn first from the temple in Jerusalem and then from the city itself. The glory of God withdrawn from the people because of sin. And then in the final chapters, the vision of the glory of God descending among his people again. The glory of God come down to earth. And this is the real link with the New Testament. This is a prefigurement, if you like, of the incarnation. Now, to go on from there tonight, and we're going to look once more and in some detail at the vision. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, notice the association of ideas here. Verse 1, visions of God. Verse 3, the word of the Lord. And at the end of verse 3, the hand of the Lord. There's a sense in which one could almost say that Ezekiel saw the word of the Lord. And this is a thought familiar to other prophetic utterances. The vision was so vivid, the revelation was so acute, that it could be seen to be the word of the Lord. Now, this, it seems to me, is one of the very real lessons in the book. As we'll see later on, towards the end of chapter 1, out of this remarkable, almost grotesque vision, there came a voice. And here again is the same association of ideas. You know, sometimes people today speak about having visions of God, and I suppose people do have visions of God nowadays, as they did in days of old, although Peter tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't need visions, we've got the word of God. But I think one can almost always learn to question and have reservations about a vision that just remains a vision and nothing more. Out of the vision, a voice. Ezekiel saw visions of God, and the word of the Lord came to him. Now, do you remember when we were studying the book of Job? One of Job's comforters, as they're called, spoke to Job about a strange vision that he had once had. And he, by recounting this vision to Job, his intention was to impress Job with how spiritual a man he was. And Job very properly brushed it aside. And one reason why he brushed it aside was this. The vision just stood by itself. Nothing came out of it. Beware of visions that nothing comes out of. They're suspect. They're phony. Out of the vision, a voice. The visions of God, the heavens opened, visions of God, and the word of the Lord came expressly. Now, in a sense, you see, this is how the ethereal vision is earthed, in the way that one earths an electric current. And spiritual experiences need to be earthed. You know, sometimes we become victims to all sorts of strange spiritual experiences. Now, one doesn't doubt the validity of unusual experiences. There are an immense variety of religious experience. But what we must recognize is this. Unless they issue in a voice, a word from the Lord, what's the use of them? They're suspect. They're phony. And this wasn't a phony vision. This was the real thing. And the visions of God meant the word of the Lord. And what's more, the word of the Lord meant the hand of the Lord upon the man. You see this sequence? Visions of God, the word of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. Not an empty ethereal vision per se, but a word coming out of it. Not a word only, but a word that laid hold upon a man. And when that sequence operates in our experience, then we may know that God is dealing with us. When it means that the hand of God comes upon our lives so manifestly that our lives are made the different. That's the mark of authenticity. That's how it was with Ezekiel. Verse 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." The commentators tell us that the word amber is not a good translation here. It has been translated, I think, in the RSV as bronze, but the word refers to shining metal. And in every case where it is used in the scriptures, it refers to the dazzling splendor of the glory of God. So that amber, you see, is not a very suitable word to translate the word that is used here in the original. The dazzling splendor of God's glory. Now, notice how this vision started. "Behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Dark storm clouds." To begin with, you see, this was a natural phenomenon. Here is Ezekiel out by the river Kibar, perhaps wandering into the desert a little bit for aloneness and solitude, brooding upon the misfortune and tragedy that has happened to his people. And as he watches the bright sunshine, there's a sultriness suddenly comes in the air, and then dark clouds begin billowing up on the horizon. It's just an ordinary eastern scene to begin with. And it may very well be that the actual, literal context of this vision was a literal whirlwind storm building up on the horizon, as is often seen in particular circumstances in eastern and tropical countries. A great cloud, a whirlwind surrounded by brightness and continually flashing. And naturally, the prophet's attention is diverted to this. And it's this that becomes the vehicle of the revelation. Now, it may well be, as I say, that a literal storm was brewing on the horizon. That was the context in which God revealed himself to this man. And then we come in verse 5 to the supernatural attendances of this storm. No ordinary whirlwind storm, this. "Out of the midst of the fire, the appearance of awesome living creatures, living ones. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings every one of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies, and they went every one straight forward." Notice that emphasis, we'll come back to that in a moment. "Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." living ones, the cherubim of God. Awesome creatures, vast in magnitude, vast. Representing in their features all God's main creatures, the four different realms, as the commentators say, of God's creation. Man as the supreme work of God's creation, coming first. The lion, the king among the wild beasts, the ox among the domestic animals, and the eagle, the chief of the birds of the air. The created order represented worshipping the living God. And then the next part of the vision, verse 15 to 21, or 22, 21, wheels. And I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. The RSV has a completely different rendering there, and the RSV is not correct. There is a word in the Hebrew meaning very high and another meaning terrible, dreadful, and the Authorized conveys something at least of this mysterious sense. As for the rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And the rings were full of eyes round about them four, and when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was the spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Here then, the sensation of movement, rotating in harmony with one another and in cooperation with the movements of the living world, the living ones. A well-oiled piece of machinery moving with faultless precision. And then, over and above that, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now, one commentator points out that the word firmament here is not a good translation of the word in the Hebrew. Actually, what it would be better translated as would be a platform. If you can picture this very strange and grotesque thing, there are the living creatures, the wheels, and above the living creatures a platform, and above the platform the throne. You see, it's a sort of multiple construction, and the firmament here means a platform. And interestingly enough, the scholars tell us that it's the same word as is used in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John to describe the sea of glass in his vision of the throne. Now, we'll look at Revelation chapter 4 in a moment or two, but this is the same word, and clearly it's the same kind of vision that Ezekiel has that John had. The likeness of the platform upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal. A crystal sea, you see, a sea of glass, a sea of crystal, John, stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament, under the platform, their wings straight, the one toward the other, every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an army on the march. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. You see, the four living creatures are bearing up this platform, and above the platform, the likeness of a throne, verse 26, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of dazzling brightness, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the boar that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Well, it's tremendous. Tremendous. Let me say one or two things. First of all, it's something completely out of our ken. It is so other that it's almost grotesque to our reading. We bear in mind, of course, that this is Eastern symbolism. But get behind the mere local color to the sensation of otherness. That's what it conveys. The otherness of God. The mystery of God. Do you know, I think we've lost this in our time. We've got God taped, haven't we? We can pigeonhole God. We, with our puny little systems, think to trap God and contain him within a man-made system. But the real God is not pigeonholed. The real God cannot be taped because he's immeasurable. And mystery is the sense that comes right through in this tremendous vision. That's the first thing. Mystery. And then movement. Constant movement, as I suggested last week. And what a comfort this is in all sorts of circumstances. Take the circumstance of unanswered prayer, which is such a perplexing thing for so many of us. Take our own particular problematic existence with the perplexities that beset our way. And nothing seems to be happening, and we just don't get out of the bit, and we cry to God, and the heavens seem to be as brass. But that's never the ultimate truth of the situation. The real truth is that which is conveyed here. Movement. God is not static. God is eternally restless, if we use that word in a technical sense, not in the bad sense. But there's constant movement with God. Constant movement. That's the impression you get here. Mystery. Movement. Majesty. Majesty. These mighty creatures. You know, we've done despite to a whole section of biblical teaching by the misconception we have about angelic beings. We've trapped the angels of God in our Christmas cards. These billowy, diaphanous creatures.
that we see in Christmas cards and on children's picture books. But the angels of God are so high that they're terrible. And the angel is a terrible creature. Terrible in the right sense of that word. The vastness, the bigness of the angels of God. And it's very striking and significant, isn't it? That whenever you read of angels in the scriptures, you find mere mortals flat on their faces in sheer terror. If an angel really appeared in this church tonight, it might well be that some of us would never recover from the shock. That's how great the angels of God are. And this is what is meant to be conveyed here. The majesty of God. The terrible majesty of God. The vast majesty of God. The awesome majesty of God. Little wonder that Ezekiel fell on his face, petrified. And then the wheels. Wheels within wheels. This is a word that has come into our common parlance. We sometimes use that phrase in a derogatory sense when we speak of some jiggery-pokery going on behind the scenes in industry or in business, for example. Wheels within wheels, we sometimes say deprecatingly. But the original of this word is meant to suggest the vast, complicated movement of the divine will and purpose. Wheel within wheel. I think you get a perfect illustration of this wheels within wheels idea in the interplay of persecution and victory in the Acts of the Apostles, for example. We've seen in our studies there how, again and again, Satan seemed to be counter-attacking the saints of God, and God allowing it. That's the mysterious wheel of God's purposes, allowing this. And then we've seen, marvelous to see, a wheel moving within this other wheel, you see, fulfilling a deeper purpose of God. Take an instance. Paul, down at Troas, the vision of the man from Macedonia. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Straightway, they realized that God wanted them over in Europe, and with a straight course they came over to Philippi. And what happened? Anticlimax. A little group of women folk meeting by the riverside, and Paul preached to them, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And then a demon-possessed girl whom Paul healed, and then slapped into prison with her feet in the stocks and their backs bleeding from the stripes. A strange wheel of fortune, you might say. If a thing like that happened to us, I'll tell you what we would do. We would question our guidance, and perhaps with some justification. When things went wrong, and it may be that Paul was asking himself and asking Silas, have we made a mistake after all? Have we made a mistake, Silas? Did we mistake the sign? That's the wheel, a very mysterious one. But then we begin to see another wheel operating within that wheel. The jailer. And it's just as if God had said to Paul, there's a man in Philippi on whom I have set my love. I'm claiming that man for a destiny of everlasting salvation. But there's only one way for me to get at him. It's from the inside. And I need somebody to go inside to get at him. Are you prepared to go, Paul, with all that that will mean in terms of suffering and affliction. Here am I, send me. And the wheel within the wheel is seen to operate in the mysterious purposes of God. That's what Ezekiel saw. And this is one of the things that he saw in relation to his own situation and the situation of his people. And this is what is unfolded in his book. Because what does the fire in the vision symbolize? It symbolizes, of course, judgment. The judgment of God abroad upon his people. And the first 24 chapters of the book are about judgment. But the last verses of the chapter speak about a rainbow. And the rainbow was God's covenant sign. We'll see the rainbow in Revelation chapter 4 too, round about the throne. Judgment and mercy. And this is the point. The wheels within wheels meant for the people of God this. The wheel of judgment was turning, bringing bitter things for the people of God. But within the context of that judgment, the wheel of mercy was also wheeling round. And out of the judgment was to come the mercy. And out of the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, which is dark and gloomy with judgment promised and sealed to a rebellious people, there comes the marvelous messages of mercy, a restored people, a renewed people, a regenerated people, the valley of dry bones, the new covenant, the new heart and the new spirit. And the temple of God with the glory of the Lord coming down to dwell among his people. You see? Wheels within wheels. What a marvelous vision. And the more one ponders it, the more one sees the glory of it, the wonder of it. Well, you see, here is the majesty. Now, one other thing, and then we'll turn to Revelation to see the comparisons and parallels here. Ezekiel describes the vision, as it were, from the lower parts right up. You've got the cherubim first, and then the wheels, and the movement here. And then above this, the platform, the crystal platform, corresponding to the sea of glass in Revelation. And on top of this, the throne. And on the throne, the likeness of a man. Now, what does this mean? Who is the man? Well, you can take this in two ways. You can follow some of the commentators who suggest that this is an example of what is called anthropomorphism, that is to say, thinking of God in man-like terms, and clothing the idea of God with the idea, with the figure of a man. See? Well, there is necessarily a good deal of anthropomorphism in that sense, in the scriptures. You've got to compare things to something, after all. And one speaks of the voice of God. When we speak of God speaking to us, we do not necessarily hear an audible voice. And we are using anthropomorphic language when we say that God speaks to us. And so on. But is that all that this can mean? I think not. Particularly when we have the parallel in Revelation chapter 4. On the throne, in the midst of the elders and the living creatures, a lamb as it had been slain, And that lamb was a man, the man Christ Jesus. And I cannot but think that in some way, beyond our telling, beyond our understanding, what Ezekiel saw on the throne was the form of the Son of God. Daniel saw him later, called him the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. This is the vision. And as we said last week, the final unfolding of the temple glory in the last chapters of Ezekiel speak, in fact, of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. And it may well be that what Ezekiel was given here was a vision of the one who, in the fullness of the time, was to become man for our sakes. And if this be so, then it was a vision of the ultimate promise of God's redemption. In the midst of the darkness of the time, a vision of the coming redemption. Now this is the kind of vision with which the prophecy of Jeremiah opens. Different symbolism. You remember Jeremiah had a vision of the almond tree, the almond rod that budded. And that, properly interpreted, was a message of resurrection. Why, of course, new life. And in the context of that dark time on Jeremiah, it was a wonderful word of hope to him. It was as if God were saying, Jeremiah, I have a hard and bitter message for you to proclaim to the people, because hard and bitter times are ordained upon them. But after the judgment, mercy. After the storm, calm. After death, resurrection. And it was on that strength that Jeremiah went through his whole long lonely ministry. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what Ezekiel was given. A vision of the coming one. And this is the practical value of such prophecies for us today. Particularly when we strike difficult times in experience. Dark times. Bitter times. Perplexing, mysterious times. God gives us a word like this, and he says, look, all this is true. The dark times are true. The terrible times are true. Perhaps truer yet, darker yet, before it will get brighter. But look at the throne. Look at the throne. That's what God said to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos. Harder times yet, John. But oh, look at the throne. Now there's a word for you. Isn't that wonderful? A man to whom God speaks that word, you see, is a man who's invincible. He's invincible. It doesn't matter what happens. He knows that in the end, God will prevail, and therefore he will prevail. Another word still before we turn to Revelation. You notice how repeatedly in the vision of the living creatures and in the wheels there is this emphasis that they went straight forward. They turned not when they went. They went straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. Now, God, when he reveals himself to men for whatever purpose, has particular intention in the format of the vision and in the structure of the word that comes to men. He is saying something in these incidental details.
We've discussed the main import of the vision, the movement, the mystery, the majesty of God, and the throne and him who sits on the throne. But bear in mind that this man to whom the vision is given is going to be spoken to by God, is going to be summoned to service by God. The voice spoke, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, chapter 2, verse 1, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this day. Verse 6, And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And so on. Now, the point I'm making is this. God gives this man a vision of his heavenly living ones. And he shows Ezekiel how they work. They went everyone straight forward. And says God to Ezekiel, that's what you have to do. Straight forward. No turning. Unswerving, following the Lord. That's my prescription for you too, O Ezekiel. See? Straightforward. No turning back. No wandering into bypath meadow. No stopping in Haran as Abraham did. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, you remember? He stopped in Haran until God had to jolt him out of his complacency through sorrow. Jolted him out. No stopping Abraham. Remember the living ones. They go straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. Well, that's a motto for you. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. Unhesitating, unquestioning obedience, going straight forward. And they turned not when they went. Well, it's not every Christian that can have that said of him at the end of his life. They turned not when they went. But think of the Apostle Paul. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And for 30 years that man turned not as he went. He went as straight as a die. Whither the Spirit was to go, he went. And he turned not as he went. That's what it's going to be, Ezekiel, says God. That's how it's going to be in your life. And there's a sense in which he doesn't even allow Ezekiel to make a protest in chapter 2. Remember how Moses complained, Oh Lord, I can't speak, I'm not cut out for this sort of thing. And Jeremiah said, Oh Lord, I'm just a child, I'm not your man. But the urgency of the time here was such that God didn't even let him speak. He forestalled him. Maybe he saw the words rising up to Ezekiel's lips to protest, Oh God, I'm not your man. Be not rebellious. Verse 8, Thou son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. You see? Now, turn over to the book of Revelation. It would be a profitable study all on its own just to take the first chapter of Revelation, the first chapter of Ezekiel, and lay it alongside chapter 1 of Revelation and chapter 4 and see just how many parallels there are. I have one book here which says over 80 points of contact may be found between the two books. Over 80 points of contact between Ezekiel and Revelation. Well now, look at Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Notice the similarity of words. Ezekiel has the visions of God and the word of the Lord. Vision, sight, word, hearing. And John says, I turned to see the voice. How can you see a voice? But John did. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. His head and hairs white like wool, white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire. Here's your amber, dazzling brightness. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. See, here's the fire, the furnace idea. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Ezekiel has the noise like the noise of great waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You see? Now, chapter 4. And chapter 4 follows immediately, you see, upon chapter 1 in the visionary context, because the letters to the seven churches are all given at that point. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a platform of glass like unto crystal. Here's Ezekiel's firmament, same word. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures, not beasts. Living creatures. Beasts give a wrong impression here. 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, calf or ox. These are precisely the formulations in the book of Ezekiel, verse 10, chapter 1. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. A book. And at the end of chapter 2, we have a book in Ezekiel. Look back to Ezekiel. Shall we read through verse 2? It's self-explanatory and needs little comment. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And you know, in passing, we might say, when God really speaks to men, the Spirit enters into them. You can't be spoken to by God and be the same again. A Christian is one who has been spoken to by God, one into whom the Spirit of God has come. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent and stiff-hearted children. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee. And what a thrill of dread must have gone through Ezekiel when he heard these words. Briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. You see, a man really has to receive God's word before he can speak it to men. And this is what is symbolized here. Make it your own, Ezekiel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. The word, before it can do anything in the lives of men, must first do something in the life of the man who delivers it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll, and he said to me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Not the message, because the message was a bitter message, hard and bitter words, full of lamentation and mourning and woe. But oh, to be obedient to the word of God is as honey for sweetness. There it is. This was this man's commission. We must leave it there tonight. Chapter 3 continues it.
and ends with another manifestation of the glory of the original vision. But here is a man shown the open heavens, hearing the voice of the Lord God, assuring him of his majesty and his sovereignty, assuring him of ultimate covenant mercy, in the end, the rainbow. And he eats the word, and bitter and hard as that message is, it's like honey for sweetness. Oh, there's mystery, glorious mystery here. It's the kind of chapter that one needs to just brood upon, and let the Spirit bring new insights, new facets, new understandings out of it. Oh, go home and read it. Read it much. Read it again and again. Let it soak into your being till something of that mystery pervades every bit of you. That's what the Word of God is meant to do, and thank God can do for our lives. Let us pray. O God, we bow before that awful majesty, and we worship and adore thee. We thank thee, Lord, that the bitter, dark message of judgment is touched with covenant mercy. O, we thank thee for the rainbow, thy covenant sign. May it be ours ever to know in Jesus Christ that covenant mercy and grace toward us in him. For thy great name's sake, Amen.